Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the 100th Psalm, singing in the second version, O all ye lands, unto the Lord make ye a joyful noise. The tune is Glasgow. Psalm 100, the second version. Let us pray. Our blessed God, we rejoice to sing thy praises as we come together in thy house and in thy presence on this, the first Sunday of a new year. And we praise thy holy name that we gather under the divine mercy, and we acknowledge the immense security and peace that this knowledge brings to our hearts as we stand at the gate of the year and look forward into the unknown. We bless thee, Lord, that we cannot go anywhere or do anything or suffer anything without thy knowledge and without thy care encircling us. We praise and magnify thy holy name, O God, for this glad and comfortable knowledge that thou dost give to us in Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Saviour. We give thee thanks, our Father, for all the blessings of thy goodness that we have enjoyed in the year that is now behind us. We thank thee, our Father, for blessings of mind and heart, for gifts of providence and messages of grace that have enriched our hearts and our homes. And we thank thee most of all that with the passing of the years, thou remainest the same unchanging and unchangeable God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well might we sing thy praises, O God. Wilt thou accept the glad thanksgivings of our hearts as we worship thy great name and as we sing that name which is our hope and our eternal security. Wilt thou look upon us, blessed Lord, and meet with us at the outset of the year, and grant unto us assurances of thy grace and thy love in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hear us, O God, in this our morning prayer, and gladden our hearts now with a sense of thy Spirit's seal upon our worship. For all we ask is in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And 85, Spirit of God, that moved of old upon the waters' darkened face, come when our faithless hearts are cold, and stir them with an inward grace. 185. Now we come to this remarkable account of Christ entering the temple of God and casting out those who sold and bought and overthrowing the tables of the money changers. The two incidents that are recorded here, that one about the cleansing of the temple, and that which followed the next morning, the cursing of the barren fig tree, belong together, and indeed both of the incidents belong to the first 11 verses of the chapter. Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The three things are all of a piece. And so we're going to look at them like that. There are things that the king did when he came to Jerusalem. And I think that's probably a good way of looking at the whole passage, the first 22 verses. Things that the king did. Let me remind you of the significance of the story of the triumphal entry. Matthew records a messianic prophecy from Zechariah as having been fulfilled in what Jesus did. Behold, thy king cometh, at verse 5, unto thee meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. Matthew could just as easily have quoted another messianic prophecy from Malachi, which is well and amply illustrated by what happened here. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. But who may abide the day of his coming? And it's in that passage in Malachi that we go on to read, he shall purify the sons of Levi. Those of you who were at the performance of Handel's Messiah on Friday will well recall the sequence of scriptural words in that earlier part of Handel's masterpiece. Who may abide the day of his coming? Or who shall stand when he appeareth? He shall purify the sons of Levi. And that's the meaning here. When the king comes to his temple, crisis is always precipitated, and things are liable to happen. That's the meaning of this passage. It is, of course, a fruitful illustration of what will happen when Jesus comes the second time. And both Zechariah's and Malachi's words find the deepest fulfillment in relation to the second coming of Christ, which we were dealing with last Sunday evening, as you may remember. And the first lesson here, therefore, is one which the Apostle Peter echoes in his first epistle, and interestingly enough, we were looking at that very passage last night at the prayer meeting. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, that's true of every coming of Christ to his temple. It was true of his own first coming to his people. And this particular incident in the temple is simply the illustration of what his coming meant and did to the religion of his day. He was a disturbing force. I came, he said, not to send peace, but a sword. Now, of course, we know he is the Prince of Peace, and we know that he gives peace through the blood of his cross. But in this other sense, there is the turmoil that Jesus causes. He shall purify the sons of Levi, that is to say, the house of God. And that is, in fact, what has happened down the ages of the church. That's what happened in Josiah's time, as I was trying to point out to the children. The discovery of the living word of the living God was an immense disturbance to the nation. And at every time of new beginning, when Christ has come in mercy to his people, there has been a cleansing of the temple. the history of revival movements makes this abundantly plain. When the church has, as it often has in history, lapsed into a chilling mediocrity of second-hand religion, as obtained in our Lord's day, then it's inevitable that when the living Christ comes into the midst, disturbance will follow. Think, for example, of the Acts of the Apostles. There is a wonderful parabolic picture in one of the early chapters. You remember how Peter and James and John went up to the temple shortly after the day of Pentecost and found a lame man seated at the beautiful gate of the temple, begging for alms. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now you see, there's a parable in that miracle, and the parable is this. Here was a lame, needy man sitting at the gate of the temple. The temple was supposed to represent life. And here was a man whose need was unmet. The temple had nothing to say to the poor and the needy. And that is also borne out in this very passage. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. The temple couldn't do that. The temple was moribund. It was institutionalized. And in its institutionalization, it had died the death. It was dead. There was no life in it. You read in the later chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, you'll read how the apostles went first to the synagogues. Paul invariably went to the Jewish people, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. And everywhere he went, there was disturbance in every synagogue of the Jews. And that's the one constant factor in the record of the Acts of the Apostles. Division, dissension, disturbance. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Now, why should that be? Just this. Because it is a king who comes. And men are rebels against his authority. It's as simple as that. Now, it so happens, although I do not think this was consciously in my mind when I wrote the record letter, it so happens that I have in the record this month that is issued today said something about the early days of the present ministry in Holyrood, 29 years ago and onwards. And that's precisely what we saw in those early days. And not because I came preaching, but because in the preaching, the king came and disturbance was the inevitable result. Now, this is true in the life of a church, a congregation. It's true in individual life. For this reason, there is a throne in every human heart that is designed and made and intended for the Son of God as King. But then other lords have had dominion over men. And when at last the King comes to take his rightful place, all sorts of upheavals are likely to follow. We sometimes sing in the great gospel hymn, "Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come." We come then as we are. But we who come are all wrong within, and therefore there is so much to put right. And that's where the upheaval takes place, in putting things right. And what is true in individual experience is true in the life of a congregation. When a congregation decides to enthrone Christ as Lord of its life and witness, the accumulation of the years of visionless life begin to be overturned just as surely as the tables of the money changers. And those that bought and sold in the temple were overturned in our Lord's day. See, the tragedy was in Christ's time that through lack of living faith, they had lost the real meaning and purpose of the temple. And it had become sidetracked with things that had nothing to do with the temple. And so often it's like that today. Men lose sight of the meaning and the purpose of the church. And when men are interested in the church for what it provides in the way of non-religious activities, it is time to realize that they've lost sight altogether of the real function of the church and the real meaning of the Christian faith. I wonder if any of you have ever read an old book by a man, James Sheldon, entitled In His Steps. It's a Victorian book, and in some ways partakes of the sentimentality of the Victorian age. But it certainly packs a punch. It's the story of a fashionable congregation which was challenged to adopt as a principle of living the will of Christ for their personal lives. And they were invited to ask about everything they did. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And in a year, the lives of members of that church were turned upside down. The lives of individuals in the story are traced. And it's a story that tells of revolutions undreamed of, unheard of. Well, of course, that's the whole point. When Jesus comes, he invariably disturbs the even tenor of our way. The real Jesus is a highly uncomfortable person to have around. That's the message that comes through here. Now, it may, of course, be thought that this is much too costly a business, having one's world turned upside down. But it's infinitely better this way than have happened to us what the next incident in the passage relates. For you see, there's a finality about the story of the barren fig tree. In that part of the passage, the message is withering and judgment. Now, it's a story which isn't, of course, without its difficulties for interpretation, because it seems so very different from the other examples of Christ exercising his divine power. Here is a miracle of judgment. The fig tree was cursed. Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. I think we best understand this miracle as a parable of judgment. I don't mean that it wasn't a real miracle. It was a real miracle, but the miracle itself was a parable. We bear in mind that there's a great deal of symbolism in the gospel records, particularly in Matthew's gospel. And here is another symbolic act. Now, we need to borrow, as it were, from the other gospels to get as full a picture as possible here. In Luke chapter 13, for example, Israel is referred to as a nation as the fig tree. Israel is the fig tree. God, the husbandman, expects fruit from the tree that he has so carefully nurtured and tended. Mark adds a significant point in his record, which is not specifically emphasized in Matthew's account. Mark tells us that Jesus saw the fig tree afar off. Now, this is very interesting. That whole district, Bethphage, was a fig-growing area. The word Bethphage means house of figs. And there would be many fig trees around. Why then was this particular one singled out? Why did Jesus see it afar off? And the answer is this. It was showing leaves, as the others were not. Now, interestingly, the reference books tell us that fig trees put forth their fruit first before their leaves, just as we have some shrubs that put forth their blossoms first before the leaves come. Forsythia blooms first, and then the leaves come after the blooms are dying away. Now, it wasn't the season for figs at that time. Mark tells us that also in chapter 11 of his record. But at that particular place, there was one particular fig tree that was well in advance of all the others and was prematurely covered with foliage. And it was therefore so conspicuous that Christ could see it afar off. Now, if it was so far in advance that it was bearing leaves, it could only mean, in ordinary circumstances, that it must also be bearing fruit, for the fruit came first, then the leaves. The presence of leaves, in other words, was a good argument and evidence that the tree was also bearing fruit. And it was a reasonable deduction for anyone to make, seeing the foliage, that there was fruit there. But when Jesus came to the tree, he found that the tree was in fact untrue to its nature. It was in fact a fraud. It promised much by the leaves that it was showing, but it belied its promise. It held out a hope, but it disappointed that hope. It professed much, but performed nothing. It was fruitless. Now, it's this circumstance that provides the dramatic symbolism here. For Jesus had come to another fig tree called Israel, the tree which he himself had planted and cared for with such love. The other nations of the world were still in darkness. The time of fruit had not yet come for them. But here was one nation that had been specially cultivated, full of light, full of knowledge, full of privilege, full of profession. And seeing these leaves, he had come expecting fruit. But when he came, looking around on all things, he saw nothing but barrenness and fruitlessness and destitution. Israel, the Lord's specially cared for fig tree, was fruitless and unbelieving. And in pronouncing the judgment on the barren fig tree, he was in fact pronouncing judgment upon barren Israel. Now, read all that back into the incident of the cleansing of the temple. What had he seen when he came to his specially cared for fig tree? Instead of a house of prayer, he found a den of thieves. Instead of a passion for the souls of men, he found a hankering after things that had nothing to do with the church. Religion that was empty without living faith, and therefore without hope, and therefore degenerate and degrading. And this was judgment time for the people of God. It was an evening scene when he came and looked round in the temple, as one of the other Gospels tells us. And in the morning, the sentence was pronounced. Judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, this is all very solemn, and indeed, in many ways, frightening. But it has come home to me with considerable force this past week as I've been thinking about the story, that perhaps we miss an important lesson when we concentrate upon the judgment aspect of this story. It is valid. It is authentic. There is no question at all that that is the central and essential meaning of the passage. But there's something else, which it seems to me is a message of great hope and potential for blessing. The story speaks of the coming of the king to his temple, and where he comes, he cleanses. When he comes to a fellowship, true, there is disturbance, true, there is upheaval, and it may be a great deal of dissension and unpleasantness, but it's all with a view. It's not an end in itself. He shall purify the sons of Levi. Where he comes, he cleanses. And for so many fellowships, it has a gracious issue. It results in blessing and enrichment. Someone told me, I cannot vouch for the truth of it, but I was told when I came, those of you who were here then may know that I was the 19th on the list of candidates, the last hope of the congregation. Number 18, apparently, had been invited to be sole nominee and accepted it. And then he withdrew and gave as his reason to somebody. He didn't think that Holyrood Abbey had any future. Well, and the last hope came. But more importantly, Christ came. I remember standing up on the edge of Arthur's Seat one night, looking down on the lights of Edinburgh. And nobody would know the sense of fear and dread and apprehension that filled my heart when I came here. And there came into my mind the words that the Lord spoke to Paul: "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And I knew that God was saying to me, "Go to that place and preach my word." Full stop. Nothing else. I had no other mandate. I was not free to do anything else. I am not capable of doing anything else. But these years I have sought to fulfill that mandate: preach my word. And that is what has been responsible for everything that has happened, all the turmoil, all the upheaval, all the dissension, all the bitterness, all the anger, all the opposition. When he comes, he cleanses. That's the marvelous thing. And that's the hopeful thing. Now, what is true of a fellowship is just as true for individuals. "Know ye not," says Paul, "that your bodies are temples of the Holy Ghost?" Well, read that into this. When he comes, his presence inevitably creates upheaval. It turns our little world upside down. He comes, and there is the silent scrutiny. And we just know from his eyes the things that have to be put right in our lives. It's not that he comes with a big stick and stands over us threateningly. He looks at us with a smile. And we say, "Ah, yes, Lord, I see what you mean." And the revolution begins. A man I knew in Glasgow was converted to Christ, a big businessman in the city. And sometime later he said to his wife, "I can see that this is going to be a complete cleanup and sell out. Everything is brought under scrutiny." Well, of course. You can't have that sort of thing happening without upheaval. It's not possible. Because after all, when he comes to us, we're rebels. And rebels have to lay down their arms, and with what reluctance we often
lay down these arms. I still think with shame of the 6 months in which I ran desperately from the God from whom there was no escape, who had said to me, I want you for the ministry. And I didn't want the ministry, and I ran and I ran and I ran and I ran until I couldn't run anymore, and finally gave in. But when I think of the turmoil and the upheaval in my heart during these 6 months that needn't have been, if I'd just said at the outset, right, O Lord, I'll do it. But you see, that's how we're made. And that's why there's dissension. But oh, look at the blessedness of the issue. The blessedness of it. The sweetness of it. Following the battle, following the surrender, there comes the transformation and the blessedness of the great issue. And that, it seems to me, is the Lord's word for 1987. Because, you see, he keeps coming. He keeps coming. And whenever he comes, his purpose is blessing. So if we're conscious of the Lord speaking to us, tugging at our hearts, disturbing us, in a manner which is so insistent, he won't go away. He won't go away. We would love to see him far enough sometimes. We prefer comfortable religion, don't we? But suppose he is coming to us with the purpose of bringing us on into a new experience of his grace. Supposing what the good Lord was saying to Holyrood Abbey on this first Sunday of 1987. Behold, I will do a new thing. And supposing he goes on to say, but you know, it's going to cost you. It'll hurt you. It'll cause disturbance, revolution. What would we say? Because I think that's what God is saying to us from this passage. What would we say? All right, Lord, come in and make any revolution you like, because we know that it will issue in blessing richer than our fondest dreams, and transformation greater than we could imagine, and fruitfulness in outreach. And always bear in mind the last bit, the fig tree. Because you see, he is serious when he looks for fruit. He means to have fruit from our lives in this place. And we will need to see to it that we're not sprouting leaves that convey a false impression. It's fruit he wants. Israel had been specially tended, cared for, cultivated. All with a purpose. And the tragedy was, they knew not the time of their visitation. And it came to an end for them. And God passed them by. I wouldn't like to think that that was the end of our story, would you? Well, the alternative is to throw the door wide open to his coming. Whatever it may mean for us as a fellowship or as individuals. Jesus went on to say to the disciples, if ye have faith, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. My friends, there is a place deep down in the hidden recesses of the heart, where the whole issue of fruitfulness is decided and settled. It is the central citadel of our being, where God wants to erect a cross on which to nail and crucify the will of a man. And when that is allowed, faith is born, true, fruit-bearing faith that will remove mountains. And that's the response that is needed to the word of divine grace. And I invite you to ask yourself, as I am asking myself, are we responding to the word of God, really responding? That's the question with which we go into 1987. Please God, it will be with hearts not only willing for his will, but welcoming it. Whatever it may be for us, knowing that in welcoming the will of God, there is open to us a way of blessedness and fruitfulness beyond all our deepest hopes. When the King comes, he cleanses. Let us pray. Lord, we bow in thy presence, hushed and humbled and silenced before thee, for thou art surely here. Thou hast come as the King thou art, and we would open every door in the place and in our hearts to let thee come and do all thy perfect will, purifying the sons of Levi for the glory of thy great name.
and for the enrichment of all thy people. Hear us, O Lord, in this our prayer. For thy dear name's sake, amen.
Now we sing, in closing our morning worship, a very lovely hymn, number 343, Christian Work for Jesus. And look at verse 4. Work with prayer unceasing, born on faith's strong wing, earnestly beseeching trophies for the King. 343. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.